This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 12 of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. And I've entitled this session, this study, Audacity. In the next extended passage of our text, which would be verse 18 in chapter 1 to verse 5 in chapter 2, Paul wholeheartedly embraces God's audacious plan for man's salvation. He gives not an inch toward contemporary sensibilities. He makes no apology for God's use of a cruel and shameful death for his son. There is no, quote, yes, but, where it comes to the cross. As in, oh, yes, you're right, Christ died, but he rose from the grave, you know. There is no yes, but, where it comes to wisdom. Yes, yes, the Greeks are wise, but God is wiser. No. Paul unabashedly embraces, in this context, not Christ resurrected, that is, the joyful, exuberant news, but Christ crucified. As he does in verse 23. And he unapologetically declares the, quote, wisdom of this world to be nothing more than foolishness. In verse 20. Before we even begin to dig into the text, God has given us here a valuable takeaway. Whether from the pulpit, preaching to hundreds, or over the backyard fence, speaking to a neighbor over a cup of coffee, we need never apologize for the gospel. We need never round off its sharp edges or soften its unabashed truth. We are instead to embrace it fully, as is. And note, I've created a handout for this session. Those getting the notes online, it'll be the last page. And I've taken the liberty, may God not strike me down, of adding scare quotes to show how Paul uses the word, quote, foolishness, quote, end quote, in different ways. Because the word is used 5 times in this passage, and it means different things at different places. And scare quotes are used to denote ironic or sarcastic or otherwise out of the ordinary usage. So I thought it might be handy to have something in hand to show the difference between Paul's use of that word. Now let's read our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. As mentioned in our last session, Paul links verse 17 to verse 18 by using the same word, logos. The word translated speech in the NASB in verse 17 is a form of logos, often translated word. Then Paul links verse 17 with verse 18 by referring to the logos of the cross. So in verse 17 he says, not in cleverness of speech, logo, And then in verse 18, for the word logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I think the NIV and New King James Version message is good. What is the cross telling us? What is the message of the cross? So let's dig in. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's important that we understand how scandalous Paul's declaration is regarding the cross. It's difficult for us in this time frame, in our contemporary culture, even Christian culture, to understand, to grasp just how scandalous this concept was. To that end, we need to understand why it would be regarded as, quote, foolishness to many in the first century. The cross was a particularly cruel and shameful death, which as a rule was reserved for hardened criminals, incorrigible slaves, and rebels against the Roman state. If we look upon the event of Jesus' execution dispassionately, as an outsider might at the time in the first century, we would see that first, well, he was rejected by the very people he came to save. Must be guilty. He was deserted by his own disciples. He was strung up by the proper and lawful authorities, and apparently was powerless to save his own skin. When you look at all that dispassionately, you say, well, he must be guilty. Don't we have that mindset when we read an article about, a news article about someone arrested? We say, well, the legitimate lawful authorities arrested him. He probably is guilty. The cross was repugnant to ancient sensibilities. To us, in the context of our religion, the imagery of the cross might represent love and life, eternal life, and God's power. But the typical imagery for that to the religious in the first century, if we're comparing apples to apples here, love, life, eternal life, God's power. Well, in the first century, typical imagery for that would be stalks of grain, a basket of fruit, or, with apologies, an erect phallus. Not, certainly, a means of execution. And proclaiming a crucified Jew from some backwater of the empire as, quote, a divine being sent on earth, God's Son, Lord of all, and the coming judge of the world, it must have been thought by any educated man at the time to be utter madness and presumptuousness. This is why Paul writes that to those who are perishing, that is, unbelievers, the logos of the cross is utter foolishness. Disengage yourself from our time and consider it from a first century pagan perspective. The cross was not yet the old rugged cross sentimentalized in hymns, glorified in stained glass windows, perched on marble altars, or fashioned into gold charms. It was just an ugly method of execution for presumed guilty criminals. Something civilized people in the first century did not want to see, to think about, or discuss. Contemplation of the cross was to them loathsome. It represented nothing less than abject humiliation. To them, our wearing a gold cross on a necklace would be as unthinkable as our wearing a charm of an electric chair. It is the gospel that transformed the cross as a symbol of Roman terror and political domination into a symbol of God's love and power. And Paul relies on that power, the power of God and his Christ, and the power of the cross itself, not the power of clever eloquence, to convict his audience of the truth. Foolishness? Just think about it. In your world of the first century, all the gods have a measure of power. Those in the upper echelons of divinity have the most power, while those at or near the bottom have less, sometimes far less, and they are referred to as demigods. Demi means half. Small gods. Half gods. But even these lesser gods would not permit themselves to be nailed to a tree and to die. And now you expect me to believe that the most supreme God of all, the one with power over every other god, delivered his own son to suffer such a powerless, humiliating death? Rubbish. You're insane. That's foolishness. See? The Corinthians were letting the world's philosophies and the world's love of philosophy invade the church and weaken the truth of Christ's gospel. I'm intrigued by something John MacArthur wrote in his commentary. I'm still thinking about it. Listen to this. John MacArthur. A Christian has no need of human philosophy. Where it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture, and is therefore unnecessary. Where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture, and is therefore misleading. It has nothing necessary or reliable to offer. Lean back in your chair and think about that a while. Human philosophy, where it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture and is therefore unnecessary. Where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture and is therefore misleading. The older I get, the more I study God's Word, the more I realize that ultimately, and believe me, the earlier the better, one must choose between the cross and the philosophies of this world. Most of us, even if a Christian at an early age, pass through stages where we try to mix the two. As a general rule, the young are more liberal, more rebellious against authority. And most of us have passed through that stage at some point in our life. We're followers of Christ, yes, but also believe that the wisdom of this world has something to contribute. Not for salvation, but as regards life and living, social interaction, philosophical thought, etc. But the truth is, the two do not mix at all. And I would suggest that a lot of the cause in ourselves and in each one of us, in our personal struggles that may or may not lead to sin against a holy God, the stress in our life, the tension within us between this thought and that thought, this philosophy and that philosophy, stem from just this trying to mix the two. But they're oil and water. We must decide. Will it be God in Christ, or will it be the wisdom of words? Those claiming that the word of the cross is foolishness. This all gets down to lordship. That's the bottom line. Who will be your Lord? Who will you obey? Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6. Familiar passage, but it speaks to this. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That nails it. Who is going to be your Lord? Who are you going to obey? Paul then writes, but to us who are being saved, technically the opposite of foolishness would be wisdom, and the opposite of power would be weakness. And Paul will make that comparison in verse 25. But here, Paul is pointing back to what he said in verse 17, where the wisdom of word empties the cross of its power. So here we have in the correct translation of the verbs in 18, the concept of now, not yet, or already, not yet. Those who are perishing, that is, in the process of perishing. To us who are being saved, that is, in the process of salvation. And because I've addressed this in depth in a number of studies, not least in our study of Christ in the Old Testament, I won't spend much time on it now. But just briefly, every follower of Christ is immediately, absolutely saved, sanctified, atoned for, redeemed, justified. Nevertheless, the Christian remains on this fallen earth and remains in flesh. The old man, as the King James Version translates Romans 6:6, the old man, the sinful nature of the flesh in which we are born, remains, setting up the tension between righteousness and sin, with which we are all familiar. Ideally, our sanctification does not remain static, but throughout the life of the believer it progresses, matures, until the day the old flesh is no longer. We are now, right this minute, now saved, but not complete. And as for the not yet, on that day, the ongoing battle between holiness and sin with which we have become so familiar will immediately cease. And standing in his presence, we will be complete. That day has not yet come for us still here, but it will. That is the promise of God. Paul writes in our passage, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It, that is, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God. From verse 17 to verse 23, and then back to 18, and then to 24, we can trace Paul's flow of thought. In verse 17, he writes, I came to preach the gospel. And then in verse 23, he defines gospel in this context. We preach. I came to preach the gospel. Okay. Then he says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That is, the cross. So, Christ crucified is equivalent to the gospel. Same thing. And Christ crucified is equals the cross. Then back up to verse 18, and then also verse 24, the word of the cross is the power of God. So he's associating these three elements and essentially saying they are the same thing. Gospel, Christ crucified, the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. Now, naturally, the power of God is limitless and pervasive. But what does Paul really mean by it here? What's he talking about? How is he using this word dunamis? Let's look at a few other references to this power for a fuller picture. God's word is so rich that we dare not just put our blinders on and stay with our one little verse here. The best commentary to any verse in the Bible is the rest of the Bible. Let's begin with what God says about himself in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And as I read this passage, remember, to the Corinthians, Paul wrote that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross is the power of God. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I want to begin with verse 24. It's a powerful passage. This is God. This is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Now here it is. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? There is the power of God. You think you can hide from me? No, no. And my word, by the way, my word, it's like fire. An outpouring of fire from a dragon's mouth. And like a mighty hammer that shatters huge boulders. Nothing stands in my way. Nothing hides from me. I am God. Now, let's cool things down a little bit. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, because there he is emphasizing faith and belief, Paul associates the power of God with salvation for all. Romans 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the power of God, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul associates God's power with resurrection. We see this in chapter 6, verse 14. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. We could do this all day. For example, in the Gospels and the Acts alone, dunamis is used 48 times to reference Christ's and the apostles' miraculous powers. But let's return to our passage. Just as in Romans, Paul's usage of the word is based on the context, and the context in our passage is comparing the wisdom of men to the wisdom of God. So in verse 24, he tacks that onto his second use of dunamis. Look at verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But perhaps my favorite example of God's power is seen one day out on the Sea of Galilee. John MacArthur writes, God's power is real power, power that means something and accomplishes something. It is not of men, but it is offered for men. That's John MacArthur. In Luke 8, we find the story of the disciples and Jesus out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Beginning with verse 23, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, the boat is being swamped. It's about to sink. It's a terrible storm, and the disciples are fearing for their lives. And the text says, and he got up, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Now there is real power. The scene is of utter calamity, a fierce wind, high waves, the boat being swamped, everyone fearing for their lives, and Jesus is sound asleep. They wake him. They you see him, they come and they push him, they push against him. Come on, wake up, wake up. He opens his eyes, he rubs the sleep from his eyes, notices the wind and high seas. You get the impression he doesn't even stand up all the way. He just looks around him and he says to the wind, be quiet. And it stops. Period. Full stop. Now that's power. He didn't hold a prayer meeting. He didn't call down lightning from God. He didn't do anything extraordinary except to just say, would you be quiet, wind? Stop it. And it obeys. That's power. That's the power of God. The same power exhibited when all of creation was created. The universe was created. All of which was accomplished. How? By God's word. The word. This world, this universe was spoken into existence. So there's the connection. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, the logos of the cross. It's power. God's power. Then in verse 19, Paul backs up verse 18 with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 19, he writes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This is an almost verbatim quotation from Isaiah 29. And in Isaiah, the verse immediately follows the more familiar verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. God says, Yahweh says, because they do not mean what they say and their hearts do not truly revere me, then this is what I am about to do. And by the way, you don't really see it in the English, but in the text, in the Hebrew, there are messianic undertones in the words chosen. But this is what he says he's going to do. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. The Corinthians who still value the wisdom of the wise have failed to notice God's apocalyptic judgment on such wisdom through the crucified Messiah. For Paul, Isaiah's words are not just a judgment on ancient Judean leaders, but also an indictment of the rhetorical affectations of the Corinthians. And in all of this, we see evidence for the power of God.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.